Thank you, Stephen. Well, good morning, everyone. We are two-thirds of the way through our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And it's been a glorious study so far, hasn't it? If you remember, Paul spent several chapters highlighting the person of Christ, His majesty, His divine nature, His power and greatness and goodness. And this study has also given us the opportunity to celebrate our new identity in Christ, our new identity as followers of Christ, forgiven, free from guilt and shame, no longer slaves to sin, but filled with power through His Holy Spirit. And what beautiful truths these are. What wonderful revelation, how thrilling it is and encouraging it is for us to contemplate these things. And all of us who are Christ followers just love to bask in and meditate on these things, don't we? Then partway through the letter, as Paul often does, he begins to move from the heavenly and the spiritual to the everyday and the practical. In other words, he begins to ask the question, if all this is true, If this is who Jesus is, and if this is who we are in Him, then what are our lives to look like as a result? Last week, Nathaniel put it like this: transformed beliefs lead to transformed behavior. In other words, as we embrace the truth about Christ and internalize His Word and follow His lead, then change inevitably takes place. In teaching through the middle of chapter 3, Nathaniel used the analogy of a picture. That as we walk with Christ, certain qualities begin to emerge supernaturally from our lives. And Paul gave us just a beautiful picture, didn't he, of a community of people expressing kindness and compassion and humility. And as we live out this life together, we enjoy the peace of Christ. Yes, there's the need for patience and admonishment, but the most prominent parts of the picture illustrate thankful and loving people taking on the character of their master. And do you have that glorious picture in your mind? Can you see it? Well, good. Because we're about to step down from those lofty heights into the messiness of everyday life. This morning, we're going to get out the magnifying glass and we're going to zoom in and see the details. We're going to cease talking about theory and we're going to get into practice. And I can tell you in advance, it's not going to be easy because we're going to see what Paul has to say about our most intimate human relationships. It reminds me of that joke when the old woman in the congregation objected to the topic of the sermon, so she stood up and yelled at the pastor, "Preacher, you've gone over from teaching and gone to meddling." And Paul's about to go over to meddling. And he just might touch some of us in some very tender spots because of our cultural bias and maybe even our personal history. We're going to need to work harder than usual to keep our guard down and keep our hearts open to what the Spirit has to say to us through His servant Paul. We're going to consider two commands this morning as we study Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. One to wives and one to husbands. And in these commands, Paul uses two words that evoke very strong feelings. If your Bibles are turned there, you'll see in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, he uses the word subject. Or as other translations render it, submit. And in verse 19, the word love. And they are critically important words, but they become distorted. So they bring to our 21st century minds an inaccurate picture. The first word has been distorted by addition. So when we think of submit, maybe an image like this one comes to our mind. Little Andre the Giant there. Dominance, right? Control, intimidation, and suppression. And by contrast, the second word has been stripped of meaning by subtraction. So when we think of love, maybe an image like this is appropriate. romantic and lighthearted and carefree. We could even say foolish and weak and sentimental. So my goal in this short talk is simple: to help restore the picture, to clear those distortions from our minds and rediscover the actual biblical meaning behind these words and the ultimate purpose in Paul's commands to husbands and wives. So a few caveats, though, as we begin. First, since we're talking about the marriage relationship, it might be hard for some of the younger members of our audience to make a personal connection. So to you students, I would say, listen closely, because by God's grace, you'll have the opportunity to apply this lesson someday. And second, this is obviously a wide-ranging topic in Scripture, and not something that we can even begin to cover in one 35-minute message. So if you look on the back of your note sheet, I've given you additional Scripture references and other resources that you can use to study on your own. In fact, those books that are listed there are actually now part of our church library, so you can come into the office and reference them there. So with those caveats in place, let's jump into our passage and let's see if we can bring some clarity to what should be a beautiful picture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Let's begin with the main part of this command, be subject. As I've already mentioned, the same word is translated in many versions, submit. Wives, submit to your husbands. And I want to address the underlying word that's being translated here in a moment, but for our purposes this morning, I think the primary hurdle that we're going to need to get over is the cultural and emotional baggage that's weighing down this command. Submit. I've done quite a few weddings, and more than once I've had the bride tell me, "You can say anything you want in my marriage ceremony, but do not use the word submit. Do not tell me that I must submit to my husband." And in one instance, I responded, "Well, that's fine. Do you want me also to leave out the verse that says the husband must love his wife?" I wasn't quite as enthusiastic about that. But there's just something about that word that gets to us, doesn't it? It offends our human nature. And it sounds downright un-American. I mean, our culture holds up as an ideal the person that's free and independent and unconstrained, responsible to no one. So, without watering down the command in the least, let's first make sure we understand what it is not. And then we can talk about what it is. I was in middle school in the 1970s. I know, looking at me, you think, wow, he doesn't look that old. But I was in middle school in the 1970s. And if you're my age, you might remember that it was a time when issues like feminism were just making their way down into the lower grades in public school. And we were having a debate one day about male and female roles in society. And one student, a boy named John Perotti, stood up and loudly declared, "Everyone knows that women are unsuperior." I said, "Thanks, John. Glad you're on our team." But what about that? Is the command that wives should submit to their husbands a statement about their inherent worth or value? To answer that question, Dave just read this verse a few minutes ago. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 26. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" Notice the plural there. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Let's skip down to verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We can only hit a few highlights in this passage, obviously, but first, it's clear that male and female are equal in the sense that they are both God's image bearers. I wish we had time to explore this more, but it is clear in the creation account and elsewhere that it takes both maleness and femaleness to image forth the nature of God accurately. And second, you see in this passage that both male and female share equally in the dominion mandate. We are to join together to be stewards over God's creation. And third, we see that God equally gives his blessing to both. And last, in the final verse, we see that God looked on all that he had made and declared what? That it was very good. And this foundational truth is dramatically underscored in the New Testament, as Paul teaches in his letter to the Galatians. You see up here on the screen from Galatians chapter 3. In fact, we saw this verse in our Equipping Hour class this morning. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes, as we just sang. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So clearly, as Tim and Kathy Keller describe in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, the biblical teaching is that the genders are equal in dignity and worth. So that's the first point about what it is not. And next, we know that Paul's command is not a license for men to treat their wives in a way that is manipulative, abusive, or domineering. It does not call for the wife to take on some kind of cowering, fearful background role, as so often is portrayed. Actually, the reverse is true. Paul teaches that the goal of a husband should see to his wife flourish in all her giftedness. And the proper attitude of a husband is tender and caring and, as we'll see in a moment, sacrificially loving. In fact, the Apostle Peter reminds husbands that as they interact with their wives, they are to give them understanding and honor as a fellow heir, an equal partner in God's gift of new life. And this is such a serious issue, Peter teaches, that a man's communication with God, a man's communion with God, will be hindered if he does not treat his wife properly. And finally, we see in the scripture that Paul's command is not a requirement for a wife to follow her husband into sin. As with any believer, a woman's first allegiance is to God. I hope that's obvious already to all of us, but if you need any proof of that, you can read Acts chapter 5. Because we see there that Sapphira was certainly held personally responsible for following her husband into disobedience. God expected her to resist that sin and to instead follow him first. She followed her husband and paid a severe price for it. So this command is not legitimizing inequality. It's not giving license to abuse, and it's not a reason to tolerate or participate in sinful behavior. So if it's none of those things, then what is it? Well, the verb translated here, be subject or submit, literally means to voluntarily place yourself under. And it means to recognize a legitimate hierarchy or order. And I think this is drawn out by the two qualifying phrases in the command. Paul says that wives should be subject to their husbands as is fitting. In other words, this voluntary subjection is right. It's proper. And Paul can make that statement with confidence based on the testimony of the rest of Scripture. In fact, Dr. Thomas Constable says that this command is fitting for the wife in the sense that it is consistent with what God ordained at the beginning of the human race. And later, Paul would make the same argument in his first letter to young Timothy. He argued that the creation order itself, first Adam and then Eve, testifies to a hierarchy between the genders. In fact, every discussion in the New Testament regarding gender roles with the exception of our passage here in Colossians, ties that social order back to the creation story. And that's an important point because some people would argue that Paul is simply holding this position that was consistent with his cultural surroundings, and then he was imposing that position on the Christian community. But that's not what we see in Scripture. What we see is that Paul ties these arguments back to the creation story itself. And what's even more important for us to see, though, is that this idea of voluntary submission is not limited to the relationship between husband and wife. In fact, it's pervasive throughout the Scripture. Let me just list a few up here on the screen. 1 Peter 5, young men are to be subject to older men. Jesus himself, as a youth, was subject to his parents. Believers are to be subject to the governing authorities. All believers are subject to God's law. Church members are to be subject to their leaders. And the entire church, including the leaders, are to be subject to Christ, as Stephen read for us just a few moments ago. But what is really fascinating, and we've been looking at this in our Equipping Hour class, The Truth Project, what's really fascinating is that we find this voluntary submission and humility is not springing from some human idea. Instead, it's from the very nature of God and from the relationships within the Godhead. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, up here on the screen. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "When all things are subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." And what an amazing truth. The eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, submitting voluntarily to the Father. And what a beautiful picture for us of humility. And what a pattern for us that we might recognize roles and hierarchies within our families and within our churches. And both Tim Keller and John Piper write extensively about submission, finding its foundation in the Godhead. So I would encourage you to read what they have to say in the books that I've referenced on the back of your note sheet. But back to our passage, Paul says, "Wives," back in Colossians 3, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting." And then the final phrase, "in the Lord." And in these final words of the command, we see Paul bringing us back to the main point that he was making in the previous section in his letter. As you might remember, and as I referenced in my introduction, Paul has been showing us a picture of what this new kingdom life is like and what it would mean for all of us who are Christians to enter into that life and live accordingly. So in her marriage, a wife is called to intentionally and freely and willingly recognize this new created order, as we see in our passage, and as we heard when Stephen read for us from Ephesians 5. A wife is to live in submission to her husband. And I have more to say about this in my closing, but for now, let's keep moving and see what Paul has to say to the men. Let's look together at Colossians 3:19. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Love. You know, our reaction to this word is probably the exact opposite of our reaction to the word submit. Remember our picture that we looked at? And certainly this slide doesn't strike us as particularly challenging or demanding, does it? "Is this really fair?" the wife might ask. "I have to submit, and all he has to do in return is love me." Why, the husband next door thinks, "All right, how hard could this be?" And it's at this point that our cultural bias and our 21st century minds play a trick on us, because our understanding of the concept of love has been stripped of its biblical meaning to the point that it's weak and anemic and practically harmless. So let's dig a little deeper and find out what Paul means when he uses the word love. Well, first, as you Bible students already know, there are several different words in Greek that are translated love in our English Bibles. The word Paul uses here is the word agape. And it's the word John used to to describe the love that is inherent in the very nature of God. It's the love God had for the world when He gave His only begotten Son, John chapter 3, verse 16. It's the love that God displayed while sending His Son to die for His rebellious enemies, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is a distinctly Christian word for the kind of love whose ultimate model is, of course, Christ Himself. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 5, which is kind of, you know, this is kind of the expanded version of Colossians 3, 18 and 19. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, Paul writes. And so far it's the same, isn't it, as our passage in Colossians. But then he adds a qualifier. He gives them something to compare to. He tells them what this agape love should look like. Husbands, love your wives, how? Just as Christ loved the church. Well, that certainly changes things. Now we understand that the love we are to express towards our wives is to be equal to the kind of love Jesus has for His people. And how did that love ultimately manifest itself? Well, the rest of the verse tells us. Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It's a love that's characterized by selflessness and sacrifice. It reminds me of Jesus' statement when He described His earthly mission this way. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. I mean, this isn't some romantic, feel-good kind of care-bear love, is it? It's also not the lazy, self-focused, neglectful love that's so prevalent among men in our culture and even in our churches. It's giving, sacrificial, and not dependent on the response of the recipient. It's other-centered. If you're still in Ephesians, turn a few pages to your right and look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and let's start reading in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Obviously, that applies to all believers, but in our context specifically, I think it's addressing to us and describing for us the calling for a husband to love his wife. Because if he's to love like Jesus loves, he needs to do so in such a way that he puts her needs ahead of his own, that considers her as more important than himself. That's kingdom love. That's the way husbands are to love when they come under the lordship of Christ. And this is underscored and further clarified when Paul tells us what stands opposed to this kind of loving servant leadership. It's the last phrase of the command in Colossians. Husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. If you're reading the New International Version or the English Standard Version, this verse will read, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And both translations are trying to capture the meaning of a Greek word that means to make bitter. It's the idea of something once sweet turning sour. You know, let's face it, men, just like our wives do with us, most of the things that we get exasperated about when dealing with women are just those things that are inherent in the female gender, right? And Paul is cautioning us as husbands not to be irritated at our wife's femaleness, because that's the very thing that we should treasure. That's the very thing that images forth God in a unique way. So we need to guard ourselves against a bitter attitude that will then manifest itself in harsh treatment and a lack of love which is exactly the opposite of what we're called to do. So we've zoomed in on this kingdom life detail. And we've seen the picture distorted. We've attempted to clarify the picture. Now let's end by seeing the picture restored. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. And as I finish, I'm feeling the frustration I felt throughout the week of knowing how much I've left out of this message. And how much more could be said about this topic? And will it be easy to live out our marriages this way? No. Enough of our old nature remains that we wrestle every day with rebellion. Leadership becomes dominance. Servanthood fights with selfishness. Submission turns towards resistance and manipulation. So will we ever totally get it? No. Not in this life. And that's why we see this constant encouragement by Paul in this letter to deliberately put off those things that pull us back towards that old earthly self and to put on those things that encourage us and move us forward in our faith. Being part of a community of believers, internalizing God's Word, gathering together in worship, cultivating an attitude of thanksgiving. Just some of the things that Paul's already mentioned in this letter. It's not easy. It's a fight. And we'll never totally get it. But is it worth the effort? That's the big question, isn't it? Why not just give in? Especially when it can be so painful. Especially for some who are trying to live like this, but their spouse isn't. I mean, life like that can be brutal. But even in the best marriages, it's still hard, isn't it? So is it worth it? Well, obviously you know I'm going to answer yes to that question. But you might be surprised by the reason why. I mean, remember this picture that we started with? These distortions of love and leadership, of submission and authority. Well, those mistaken concepts not only cause friction and misunderstanding between husband and wife, but more importantly, they cause resistance and nurture rebellion between people and God. How does God love? How does Jesus lead? And the unbeliever asks, what would it mean to me if I were to submit to Him? Well, we need a new picture, don't we? And that's the most fascinating thing about marriage. Ephesians 5 helps us with this. If you remember verse 25 through 27, there it described Jesus washing His church with the Word to cleanse her and make her glorious. And it reminded me of the process for developing pictures back in the, you know, back in the olden days, before digital. But I'm sure you've seen it or at least familiar with it. The film appears blank, but as it's washed, as it's passed through this series of chemical baths, slowly an image begins to emerge. It's a difficult and painstaking process, but it must be done correctly and it's necessary if you want to see and enjoy the final product. Well, that's what God wants to do through marriage. Two people, so different, in close, intimate relationship over a long period of time with all the joys and challenges and messiness and triumph and heartache. And slowly, slowly, over time, a picture begins to emerge. And that picture reveals something to us about ourselves. And sometimes that's something good and a cause for rejoicing. Sometimes that's something painful and a cause for repentance. But more importantly, much more importantly, and the reason it's all worth it is that marriage itself is the new picture. Did you know that? Marriage is meant to be a billboard. It's what God wants to show the world about Himself. It's an advertisement for our great and glorious and gracious God. So let me close by quoting a few lines from kind of my standard wedding ceremony, the part where I talk about marriage. And it underscores this point. During the ceremony, I'll teach, husbands, love your wives. And then I'll say this, God wants husbands to illustrate to a watching world the love Jesus has for all people by the way they love their wives. And how does Jesus love us? Selflessly and sacrificially, which He demonstrated by dying for our sins. As men die to their own needs and desires and devote themselves to fulfilling their wives' needs, they will illustrate the love of Jesus to all people who see their marriage. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Our response to what Jesus has done for us should be joyful submission to Him, trust in Him, and His responsiveness to His leadership in our lives. As a woman puts her trust in her husband and willingly responds to him as the God-ordained leader of the family, she will be illustrating the kind of response all people should have to Jesus. As husband and wife fulfill their God-given responsibilities in marriage, God will use that relationship to show others more about the true character of Christ. And that's worth it. So can that be our new picture? Let's pray. Father, You are a relational God. And You give to us within the very relationships within the Godhead, You give us a pattern for life, for relationships, for church, and for marriage. And Father, we realize that it's one thing to sit and to listen, to even agree with these kind of ideas and concepts as we are here in church. Much different thing to live them out day by day in the challenges we face in our marriages, in our lives. Both to be the kind of spouse that we see that You're calling us to be and to live with our husband or our wife in a way that's understanding as they struggle with those same ideas. So, Father, I just want to close by praying for all my brothers and sisters here who are walking this life along with me and Kathy, wanting our marriages to illustrate to a watching world what kind of God You are. We need Your help, and we need Your strength, and we need each other. In Jesus' name, amen.